Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and find the book of 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. We'll read the entire chapter. It's not too long of a chapter, but 2 Samuel chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. It came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search out this city, and to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants, and shaved off the one half of their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. When the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah 1,000 men, and of Ishtob 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men, and the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth him good. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then they fled also before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river. And they came to Helam, and Shobach, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word of God and how so many practical lessons for our lives even today. And Lord, we're asking for your blessing upon your word as we consider it, and for your spirit of power as I seek to preach it. Lord, may you guide my words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we've read here is probably one of the most significant military campaigns that happened during David's reign. But what I want to focus on today is the presence and influence of cynicism on the account. You know, we're in a time today where I believe cynicism is perhaps at an all-time high for our generation. Between COVID and riots happening all over the country, it seems that people are rapidly losing their trust for one another, for government, for organizations, becoming skeptical of the motivations that others have for their actions, and thereby really becoming cynical about life and about many things. I want us to consider the story here in our text first, and then we'll see what we can learn from it in application to our own lives. At the beginning of our account here in 2 Samuel chapter 10, we're told that King Nahash of Ammon, we know from previously in the records of the Bible, he had been an enemy of Israel, particularly of King Saul. But he was a friend of David, which you may remember for a number of years, David and Saul were enemies. And the scripture doesn't explain to us exactly what the kindness was that Nahash had shown to David, but it's quite likely, since they both had a common enemy in Saul, that they at least had some respect for one another, if not a standing alliance, which apparently continued after David became king of Israel. Very likely Nahash had sent an embassy to congratulate David on succeeding Saul to the throne when that time came. That could have been a kindness that was sent, just kind of guessing there. And David wanted to show a similar kindness to Hanan, Nahash's son, upon the death of Nahash and Hanan's succession to the throne of Ammon. He probably assumed that the son would continue with the friendly terms that his father had had with David. And so David put together an embassy of several men and sent his condolences on Nahash's death and his congratulations to Hanan for receiving the throne. Now, it seems as though this account takes place some number of years into David's reign, although not all of the accounts here given in 2 Samuel are chronological. We can gather some things from this, and it was probably at a time when he had already put several neighboring nations under tribute. And David's growing strength as a king had apparently caused some of Hanan's advisors to become afraid that David was working on establishing an empire for himself, as many kings have done over the millennia. Now, we can read through the scriptures and realize that David wasn't purposefully going out and looking for fights, as many kings did, in order to gain an empire. He usually waited until he was provoked and then defended himself, and the Lord gave him victories and then put those nations under tribute. So he wasn't out looking for a fight. That wasn't his intention at all, and we're told here exactly what his intention was. But that was how it was received by Hanan's advisors. And as a result, they counseled Hanan that David's ambassadors were not there for the reason they had stated, but were using that simply as a pretense to spy out the capital city of Reba, which history tells us may have been the only fortified city the Ammonites had at this time. And they reasoned that the more perfect knowledge David would have of the inner workings of the city, the more successful he would be in conquering it, and that must be the reason why he sent these ambassadors. And so instead of accepting the kindness of David's message and offering to extend their alliance, which had been there with King Nahash, they effectively declared war by executing the worst possible humiliation on his ambassadors. There's two things that were mentioned that they did, and cutting off the garments is a pretty self-explanatory embarrassment. But as Americans today, we wouldn't really think so much of shaving off one half of somebody's beard. It would be rude, yeah, to just shave off half of it. But in our day and age, in our culture, we would just think, well, just shave off the other half and let it all grow back together. What's the big deal? But you have to realize that in their culture, growing a beard was a sign in part that you were a free man. And to shave off your beard was to be treated as a slave. It was a terrible dishonor, really, and being in a culture that really was more of what we call a shame-honor culture, where shame was one of the worst things that a person could endure, there were many men that would have rather died than endure that kind of treatment that was given to David's ambassadors. And so this action was an effective declaration of war, and as we see in our text, was responded to by both parties as such. You realize that the whole issue of this war that ended up involving not only Ammon and Israel, but then Syria as well, it all sprang from a cynical attitude that the Ammonites had toward David, which drastically affected their behavior towards David's ambassadors. And so this cynicism had brought about a full-scale war involving three ethnicities, three nations, and a war which the Ammonites were unable to win on their own. And that was why they applied to some of their allies. And Hanan, at a great expense, bought himself an army of mercenaries from the north to supplement his own army. Now, David's ambassadors that he had sent out of kindness and an expectation of continued alliance had been treated in the most despicable way imaginable, and now the Ammonites had bought themselves an additional army of at least 33,000 men, we're told, from the numbers that are given here, including a significant number of cavalry and chariots, as we would imagine from the later description of the war against the Syrians. There were probably quite a few of those cavalry and chariots, which at that time would have been more like the tanks and such that we have today. So David really had little choice but to respond accordingly to these acts of aggression. And he sent out his entire army under the command of Joab against these enemies who had declared war against them. And realize by this time, having served under David for likely more than 10 years, some even longer than that, while he was fleeing from Saul, and all these numerous campaigns that they would have fought in under David, this was a well-trained and a veteran army. But even still, it was a challenging situation for them to be in. When they got there to the battle, the Ammonites came out of their city, but it seems that they came only just out of the city and set up the battle lines just outside the gate, maintaining the high ground there by their city. While the Syrians and their other allies came down from the north and set up battle lines in a plain some distance away from the city on a terrain that was more suitable for their extensive cavalry. And Joab came upon the scene here to find the Ammonites and their allies separated rather than united. And he decided upon a very daring strategy, we're told. He marched right in between the two to keep them divided. Now, it's possible that he knew the Ammonites well enough to know that they were not likely to pose much of a threat by themselves. And so he selected the best of his men to engage the Syrians in battle, while Abishai, his brother, kept the weaker troops on the defensive just to be sure that the Ammonites wouldn't strike them from behind. Now, it is kind of interesting that there's no mention actually in this passage of the Ammonites actually engaging in battle at all. It's possible they may have, but it doesn't specifically tell us that they did. It's very likely, and I get the picture as I read the story, that they were just standing there watching to see how things were going to go between David or between Joab and their mercenaries before they decided whether they were going to engage in battle or not. But this was still a dangerous business for Joab and the armies of Israel, and they needed God to work. Now, of course, Joab gave the men in his army an appropriate pep talk about taking courage and fighting valiantly in the battle, but I believe the most important thing that Joab said was that the Lord would do what is best. I believe that he trusted that God knew what needed to be done in this situation and that God would perform it through his people for his own glory on this occasion. And this was Joab's greatest strength, and really the greatest strength of the army that gave them the victory, and that is faith in God. And so as we expect when God's people trust in him to fight their battles for them, God gave them a great victory. The Syrians and other mercenaries were sent running, and the Ammonites realized that without their allies, they stood no chance against Israel, so they simply ran back into their city and shut the gate. Now it is interesting to note here in this text that Joab didn't follow up on either the Syrians or the Ammonites at this point. Concerning the Syrians, he probably didn't pursue them because they were merely mercenaries and he didn't really have a bone to pick with them so much as he did with the Ammonites. Though we are told in chapter 11 that Joab did eventually return to Rabbah and besiege it and concluded this matter with the Ammonites, dealing finally with the issues and offenses that had arisen between them. Although Joab really had no interest in following up on the Syrians felt that in their great defeat that they needed to redeem themselves. And so what had started out as a simple sideshow on their part to help Ammon had turned out to be a threat to their own reputation. And what had not been their fight, they now chose to make their fight and no longer asking for payment as mercenaries, Hadar-Rezer gathered the full force of his army and the other kings that were under tribute to him, and they came against Israel in battle. Now, at the end of our chapter here, we see David leading his army into this battle personally. And again, as we've learned to expect from God's people, when they trust in him, God gave David a complete victory. And we're told that there were over 40,000 of their enemies that were slain in this battle. David hadn't picked the fight. But now again, as we've seen other places throughout the description of the life of David here, he now ended up with several more lesser nations that had signed peace treaties with him, so to speak, and promised tribute and alliance. And God was blessing him, even though others were provoking. And in the end, everyone who had thought to resist or to destroy God's people were brought to their knees. As we consider these things here and looking at the cynicism of the Ammonites that had brought about all of this trouble, and really it was quite a bit of trouble for themselves, for their allies, and for Israel, I think it's good for us to take a little bit of time and look at cynicism, especially at a time when it seems to be rising in our nation. And sadly, from things that I've seen posted online, from conversations I've had, even many times with believers sitting in pews just like these. Let's consider just understanding cynicism to begin with, and so we know what we're talking about here. Cynics are always suspicious of others. They generally assume that when people do something that appears to be good or loving or kind, that it's done from a motive of deceiving people into believing an unrealistic image of themselves. A cynic will not easily trust anyone, most likely because they have been hurt or betrayed by people they trusted before and people they should have been able to trust. And because of that hurt, they feel now that they cannot trust anyone. Because of their distrust of the motives of other people, cynics tend to be pessimistic about the moral ethics of other people as well. And they assume that others are self-serving, but themselves, as cynics, have a higher moral standard than most. And this really isn't surprising to have that kind of a view when they just think everybody else is serving themselves and is a hypocrite, and all the things that they do to make themselves look good are just a fake, a fraud. Now, cynics do not usually label themselves as cynical, but simply realistic. They're no longer naive. The way George Bernard Shaw put it, said, "The power of accurate observation is commonly called cynicism by those who don't have it." He felt that he had the power of accurate observation and was labeled as a cynic. He was just being realistic. He was no longer naive. This is just the way things are. Now, it's probably not helpful in most situations to call people cynical, even if they are, because they're not easily going to see it. But what that means is that it's possible to be cynical and to not realize it because you just think you're being realistic. People who still trust people appear to be naive. They just need to grow up and smell the coffee, so to speak, because people are bad and life just ain't fair. But cynicism really can affect a lot of things in a person's life. Cynicism is depressing, and although most cynics don't completely fall into a clinical depression, they do tend to live at least with a very pessimistic attitude toward life. And when you live with that constant nagging thought that everyone else is a hypocrite, it's a miserable life at best. People who are truly depressed don't see the point of continuing to try, and so they just don't bother, preferring instead to just hide away and keep to themselves, just barely doing only what they absolutely have to do and nothing more. But on the other hand, cynics manage to keep themselves still working and living life, even though the whole time they're expecting the worst to happen, expecting to be disappointed and to be hurt and betrayed. And a common way for cynics to try coping is by having an excessive desire to find and expose all the hypocrisy in everyone and in every organization around them. I'm sure those of you on social media or watching the news or anything like that haven't seen anything like that happening lately. Everybody's trying to expose everybody else's hypocrisy, right? And they want to prove themselves and to themselves and to everyone else that they are right and that everyone else is a hypocrite and that all of the organizations or authorities out there are just out to get you. And, you know, there are consequences for cynicism in a person's life. According to a 2014 study published in Urology Journal, that people with high levels of cynicism are three times as likely to develop dementia as those with low levels of cynicism. There are undoubtedly other health problems that arise from cynicism, whether or not there are studies to prove it. Cynics often disappoint themselves rather than waiting for the world to do it for them, because they can't bear to wait until it's inevitably going to happen at a time or in a place that they don't control, and so they prefer to just go ahead and disappoint themselves now while they're in control of it. And this constant suspicion and distrust can create high levels of anxiety, which constantly torment the cynic. In our text here today, we saw a large-scale example of another consequence of cynicism, and that is broken relationships. In our text, there were two ally nations that ended up in full-scale war against one another, fueled by great wrath because of the extreme indignities that were caused by the cynical attitude. And tens of thousands of men died as a result. Now, I realize that a cynical attitude in you or me isn't likely to start a war, but it is quite capable of breaking relationships in our lives. When you distrust someone and you show it either in words or in actions, or perhaps in the lack of words or lack of actions, it can cause serious offenses, even without aggravation or justification for the distrust. It may not be anything specifically that they have done to cause you not to trust them, but yet you don't trust them, and it causes you to react to them in negative ways and causes broken relationships. And this is really happening in great quantities around us today, and perhaps especially on social media. Even those who are genuinely seeking to show you kindness can be hurt, and love can be lost between you when you have a cynical attitude. So how do you overcome cynicism? First of all, I think we should consider how to overcome it in ourselves, and to be willing to consider in ourselves if that could be a possible issue that we may be dealing with, whether to a greater or a lesser degree. We may not be cynical of everyone or everything, but there may be levels of cynicism growing in us because of the things going on around us. It's a great temptation. And we've got to realize, first of all, that people, including ourselves, are, yes, inherently evil. We are born with a sin nature. And so we need to be careful in the first place of holding too high of expectations for anyone. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3 says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." You may say, well, this is just only proving the point of cynicism, right? But the point that I'm making here is that you can't expect holy living from unsaved people, especially when even we as believers don't always do it very well ourselves. But we need to be patient and understanding with our fellow men and fellow believers in their shortcomings, that they're not going to be perfect. There's going to be times when we will be hurt, but that doesn't mean that that's what their purpose is, that that's what their intention is, that everybody's just out to get us. The next thing we need to remember in combating cynicism is that Christ suffered because you and I failed. You and I betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he still loved us. And by his grace, we can have the same patience, the same love and forgiveness for others that he had for us, even though from time to time they will let us down because they're human. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." You know, there's a growing trend, it seems, in these recent months to take sides on all issues. Whether it's the issue of wearing masks, or the issue of race, or of shutdowns, or of whether school should start or not, or other issues of politics, it seems that our nation has become greatly polarized, and even within churches, people are arguing with one another about these kind of issues. And we shouldn't ignore these things as believers, and we should seek God's word to understand what is right and wrong. But we need to be patient and kind, humbly considering the needs and even the fears of others as more important than our own concerns. We need to focus on the Lord, who is always good and always faithful, and to make sure to look for the good that he is doing in our lives each day, because he is doing it. Psalm 118, verse 24 says, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Psalm 84 and verse 11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." And by God's grace, with these truths in mind, we need to simply make up our minds that we will not see a demon of hypocrisy behind every bush of kindness. We also need to realize that there are others around us who are struggling with cynicism. And how do we be a help to them? Well, one thing is not to try to argue them out of cynicism specifically, because there are always abundant examples around to seemingly prove their point. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 19 says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle." Titus chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." You know, if we find someone, even a brother in Christ, that is struggling with cynicism, and we spot that, we need to be careful not to engage in those arguments with them, because it's only going to spur them on to greater cynicism. It's only going to put us at risk of breaking those relationships with them. But what we need to do is to show them kindness and consistent, unconditional love, because that's what a cynic thinks doesn't exist. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3 says, "Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. verses 6 and 7, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. We need to watch out for cynicism in our own lives, but we need to also see if we spot it in others, whether it's friends or neighbors or coworkers or family or fellow church members. Not necessarily join into the arguments and try to convince them out of cynicism in that way, but to simply show them kindness and love as Christ has shown to us. And by God's grace, we can live out the life of Christ before our fellow man so that they can see the Lord, who is always good and always faithful, who is exceeding in love and kindness toward each one of his creation. And in time, God can use the love and kindness to break down their cynicism and to bring them into his arms of love. I'm sure we've all been hurt by hypocrisy at some time or another. We've all had trust betrayed by someone. For some, it's happened more often or more seriously than for others. And we can probably all think of examples of when that's happened in our lives without too much trouble. But cynicism isn't the answer. Being skeptical of everyone else's motives, it's not helping us, it's not helping anyone else. And no matter how much we may try to just call it maturity or realism, it is something that we need to put away. We need to go through life not with all this pessimism and looking over our shoulder and questioning everyone and everything they do, but we need to go through life with great confidence in God's faithfulness, in God's goodness, even if it means living at the hazard of being hurt or betrayed by others from time to time, as Christ was by us. And we must choose to love and to trust others so that we might help them overcome the dangers of cynicism in their lives and, Lord willing, even come to Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your infinite and matchless love, that it is never changing. There are no motives that you have that are hypocritical, that are not for our good, that everything you do is intended for our good and for your glory. Lord, we pray that in the midst of all of the turmoil and the trials and troubles and things that are going on around us, the changes that are causing so many of us to just question different people or organizations or even authorities, Lord, may we not, as believers, become cynical like so many around us, but may we focus upon the goodness and the faithfulness of our Lord, casting all of our cares on you because you care for us, and showing your nature of unconditional love and kindness to those around us so that they too may see Jesus Christ and be delivered from the bondage of their fears. We'll give you the praise for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.